Well, as you know, we've been engaged quite a while now in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Revelation. This morning, God will, Revelation, we will begin the final chapter of the story. Revelation describes a series of visions given to the Apostle John by Jesus, visions related to the events that make up what is commonly referred to as the end times. Now, lately, tribulation, wrath, and judgment have given way to the promise of eternal life, a promise reserved for those who have overcome the world, those who seek God and in His mercy find salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 21, the paradise of eternal life is described as an eternal city, a new Jerusalem with walls and gates and foundation stones. It's a place with actual dimensions that can be measured, and it is huge. It's made from various real physical materials, each presented in its purest form. It is not some ethereal kingdom. It is not a castle in the air daydream. No, John describes a real place, with real parts occupied by real people. But the chief attribute that sets the place apart isn't the gold and the jasper so pure that they're transparent. No, the chief attribute that sets this apart is the presence of God. In chapter 21, the heavenly state was described as a city and called the New Jerusalem, but here in chapter 22, it's going to be described as something of a paradise, similar to the first paradise squandered by the sin of the first Adam. Here we find another, more marvelous paradise, regained by the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. As Matthew Henry described it, this will be a paradise in a city, or a whole city in a paradise. And as we calculated, it will be a city the size of the western half of the United States. And remember, in the first paradise, there were only two people to behold its beauty and to know its pleasures. But in this second paradise, multitudes and even nations will find abundant delight and satisfaction. So then, these are the bookends of Scripture. Just as the Bible opens with the story of a paradise lost, it now closes with the story of a paradise reclaimed and restored. Which brings us to our material for this morning, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And when he says, he showed me, John is referring to the same angel, the one that's been guiding him through this last part of the revelation. And we are once again reminded that John is not merely postulating the possible existence of a heavenly place. He is not simply imagining what it might be like when Jesus returns. This is not an exercise in assumption, presumption, or supposition. Instead, these are things that John himself claims to have personally observed when he says, he showed me. That makes John an eyewitness to these things. And here in this book, he testifies to what he saw. And what he saw was glorious. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. The flow was pure, meaning, of course, clean, unpolluted, unspoiled. And in order for anything to be and remain pure, it must in some fashion be separated from anything that might defile it, which explains the last verse of the prior chapter, where John said that there shall by no means enter into the New Jerusalem anything that defiles or causes an abomination or even a lie. You see, everything in this eternal place is pure and holy. And in order for it to remain that way, it must be separated from anything that might corrupt it. Yet here's an application that we as believers are called to purity in this life, even though we are constantly in contact with things that might defile us. When we experience such trials and testing here, one of two things is likely to happen. We either give in to the sin and it corrupts our pure witness for Christ, or we resist the temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit and are purified in the fire, so that in turn we might be a purifying influence on the world around us. Notice the word that John uses for pure is often used of a vine cleansed by pruning, by cutting. And so such a vine is lifted up by its suffering to bear more and better fruit. Here John describes a pure river of water of life, and of course a river always pictures an abundant flow of living water, and in this case, it is literally the water of life, the uninterrupted continuance of life received from the saints, ever fresh, directly from God Himself. And as some have described it, we may expect it to be life in the fullness of joy, as well as perpetual vitality, a kind of youthful exuberance tempered by wisdom and without corruption. It flows full and free, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, affirming that God and the Lamb are the true source, the headwaters, the fountainhead, if you will, the spring from which the pure water of life flows. John describes it as clear as crystal, a frequent image here in the latter part of Revelation, used to symbolize the purity, the holiness, this transcendent glory of God, the brilliant character of God that illuminates and animates every living thing. Now, the sons of Korah offered a prophetic view of this eternity in Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. So, we might expect from reading something like that that this end times imagery would be particularly familiar to early Jewish believers whose hope of an eternity like this had persisted for generations. We are also reminded that the source of every good thing is God Himself. All our springs of grace, comfort, and glory come from God, and all streams of life are ours through Christ. It's even possible that this imagery of living water flowing in abundance might be expected to have a peculiar significance for those living in an arid desert climate. After all, there's something very attractive and uplifting about a generous flow of fresh, cool, life-giving water, for it can wash us clean and carry away whatever has soiled us. Thus, on that basis, some have attempted to allegorize the river as the Holy Spirit in this story. However, while the Holy Spirit is surely present, it would appear that what's actually intended here is much closer to the surface, that in eternity the saints will live at the source of the life-giving stream that flows from the presence of God. Also, with the throne being described as the seat of God and of the Lamb, we are reminded once again that Father and Son are co-regents in eternity, sharing in perfect harmony the authority, and the responsibility for all creation. As with the eternal city, back in chapter 21, we find background for these images not only in Genesis, but also in the book of Ezekiel. Here in chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, where a river flows from the altar in the renewed temple and heals everything that lives where the river flows. However, this paradise and this river that John sees are superior to all prototypes previously seen, just as the mature fruit is superior to the flower. One is full of possibility and potential, while the other has perfectly realized all that it was created to be. Verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now the reference to its street brings to mind the description of the eternal city from back in chapter 21, but the rest of these images that will soon be added seem a lot more like Eden than an urban center like the New Jerusalem. That said, we must admit that the geography that John's providing us here is a little hard to pin down. He takes pains to describe the scene by relating each element to the others. He begins by identifying a few features, a street, a river, and a tree. John refers to the middle of its street using the possessive its in reference to the city itself. It is the street of the city. Meanwhile, the word street comes from a root that specifically refers to a broad or wide place or plat. So in this case, we would recognize its street as a Broadway or a boulevard split down the middle by a river. Of course, every river has two banks that contain it and define its path. And in this case, John says that he sees something on either side of the river. However, due to the vagaries of language, it could also be understood as forks of a river on either side with a landmass in between, as was the case in Eden. Nevertheless, as you may have come to imagine by now, experts offer differing explanations. But by referring back to Ezekiel 47, we do get some hope of clarity. According to that prophet, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees. So, taking that all together, as I read it, John is describing a wide street with a river flowing down the center, with trees growing on either side between the riverbanks and the edge of the street, with all these trees being of the same kind, all of them being called the tree of life. It brings to mind, does it not, the words of Jeremiah as he described the man who trusts in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. We will be vigorous and unafraid, fruitful, and full of life. Now, since the word for tree here is singular, there is some question as to whether it's really just one tree. But it's probably better to take this as a collective singular, referring to many trees lining the banks of a long river. That said, I think it's interesting to note that Peter uses the same word for tree in Acts 5, verse 30, when he accuses the Jewish leaders of killing Jesus and hanging him on a tree. And theologically, I think we can see clearly that there's a close connection between the cross of Christ and the tree of life. After all, it is the cross of Christ that makes the tree of life possible. as we are lifted up by his suffering to bear more and better fruit in this life and in eternity to come. Now, the first time we heard about this tree of life was way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. But because of our sin, we were not allowed to eat from it then. Indeed, mankind was driven from the garden paradise, lest we taste the fruit of eternal life and live forever in our fallen state, which is a fate that would be far worse than death. However, notice that here we have both a river of water of life and a tree or many trees of life. In Ezekiel, the trees alongside the river would bear fruit for food every month, and their leaves would be for medicine. Here, the tree of life is described as a tree that bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, John's choice of words here reinforces our decision to recognize probably more than one tree lining the river in the middle of this great boulevard. And don't miss the apparent significance of the number 12, which is considered a perfect number, reflecting God's power and authority and the perfect foundation for his government. Yes, there were 12 tribes and 12 apostles, and in the New Jerusalem, 12 gates. Here, John refers to 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, when I was a child, we had a neighbor who had grafted a pear branch onto an apple tree. And it was something of a curiosity to see both fruits hanging from the same tree. And the image here is one that emphasizes that kind of diversity and abundance in creation the way God intended it to be. There's never going to be any waiting for harvest. There's never going to be any want or privation. God's provision will always be perfect and plentiful forever. These trees are never empty, never barren. They always have fruit on them of one kind or another. And so some have concluded in heaven there is not only a variety of pure and satisfying pleasures, but a continual flow of them, inexhaustible and always fresh. Here on earth, God's fruit is among the very best food for body and soul. And this will be more perfectly true in eternity than it is here and now. Of course, it's always been the presence of God that brings spiritual health and satisfaction to the saints. His provision made manifest in the river of water of life and in these trees of life are an expression of the vitality that flows through us from God by virtue of our relationship with Jesus. And there is never a dormant season in our eternal relationship with Jesus. We are expected as children of God to bear fruit at all times, in times of pain and suffering, just as in times of success and prosperity. As Paul urges us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. John wraps up this description of our eternal state by observing that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's parallel to the comments in Ezekiel. And it's important to note that the word John uses for healing here is almost directly transliterated from the Greek, but rather than healing as we know it, it's probably better to understand it as health-giving, since the word in its root meaning has the idea of serving or ministering. And notice how this reference to the nations reminds us that our God is a personal God, not simply some sort of spiritual force. Just so, he was pleased to create us with distinctive, individual, personal characteristics. This is suggested here in the preservation of national identity. You see, the Bible does not teach an eternity that is an amalgamation where all things flow into one. Instead, out of God flow all the things that give life its beauty and complexity and variety. And in eternity, we will retain our sense of self as distinct from everyone and everything else around us. Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." You know, like the tree of life, the curse that John alludes to here goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. It is the curse of toil, of thorns and thistles, the curse of pain and childbirth. To these are added the curse of gender roles that demand submission and chafe against our pride. And ultimately, there is that curse of death, the very thing that drives our every fear. Victory in the presence of this curse is possible here and now only by the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We see glimpses of it when we manage to get out of God's way and allow Him to work through us. But in eternity, it will be persistent. And it will not meet with antagonism from our own sin nature the way it does now, because the curse brought on by sin will no longer exist. And there will no longer be any separation between God and His people. We will be free from every impulse, every evil impulse, and free to worship God without hesitation. In eternity, then, the altar and the throne have become one, as we will live and serve forever in the sort of present, persistent relationship that had always been intended from the beginning. In eternity, we're finally going to enjoy that close, loving, dependent relationship that God always wanted with us, but which was ruined by our rebellion and our rejection of God and His everlasting loving kindness. The way John explains it here is by emphasizing the close and ongoing presence of God, saying, "The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it." Again, it is the presence, that perfect presence of God, that makes paradise so heavenly. "And His servants shall serve Him." Not only is this the right relationship that God always intended, it is the relationship demonstrated so perfectly in the life of Christ. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And we are called to be like Christ, to humble ourselves before God and even before each other, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to turn the other cheek, and to even let ourselves be cheated rather than fighting amongst ourselves. Notice also the word translated serve has the double meaning of both service and worship. And so it is our reasonable act of worship to God to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. In this sense, John describes the New Jerusalem as a restored Eden, where the redeemed will fulfill God's original intention behind the creation of mankind, that we will serve and worship God and the Lamb, whose glory will fill the city. This also reflects the priesthood of all believers that worship His divine nature, His holiness, His righteousness, His sovereignty, mercy, grace, and goodness. These are the things that make up the God that we serve, these and many more. Verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So it would appear that all the redeemed will literally and physically, with our resurrected eyes, actually look into the face of Jesus. But beyond that, as Charles Spurgeon put it, our mental acuity will be perfectly enhanced so that we will be able to look into the very heart and soul and character of Christ so as to understand him, his work, and his love as we have never understood him before. And this should be the unhesitating ambition of every believer, to look upon the face of God. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know God, just as I also am known by him. What a joy it will be to finally apprehend Jesus face to face, to truly see what is meant by the image of God that's in each one of us. In the meantime, we should seek to be like Christ, to appear similar to him in our attitudes and behavior toward God and others, to love people as he loves them, both friend and enemy alike. I think it fair to say that much can be inferred about a person by the way they regard God and others. And if we are to claim the status of Christian, then we must ask what it is that our life might suggest to those around us. What is it suggesting about what's important to us and who it is that we are following? Because if we're not seeking God and trying to be more like Jesus, I think it's fair to say we're not doing it right. But in eternity, there isn't going to be any doubt like that. There isn't going to be any doubt about our loyalty in relationship, for his name shall be on their foreheads. Back in Revelation 3, verse 12, Christ promises the victorious saints, I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. In chapter 7, verse 3, an angel will seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. And in chapter 14, verse 1, the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion will have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, this kind of repeated imagery is repeated because it's important. And it's important because this imagery is intended as a mark of ownership. And it's offered in deliberate contrast to the mark of the beast. You can't have two names on your forehead. One's going to blot out the other. Just so you can't serve two masters. For whoever tries to do so, either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Yet it's strange, isn't it, that many of us feel a certain indignation about carrying any mark of ownership. And that indignation, I submit, springs from our own pride and rebellion. It is, I believe, the result of our tendency to seek independence from each other and from God himself. But I have a couple questions. Do you really want to be left alone? Isn't that what it means to be cast out? Wanting to be set apart as the most important, the most entitled, the most beautiful. That's the essence of the devil's own wickedness. Putting ourselves ahead of God and each other is the essence of our pride, and pride is at the root of all sin. When we keep our own counsel and ignore God's word, even rejecting the guidance of others who are earnestly seeking him, It's been my experience that we can pretty much talk ourselves into anything. So we must set our hearts against the sin of pride and embrace Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to give us the chance to choose eternal life. When we have exalted ourselves in pride, God doesn't really want to punish us and bring us low. Instead, he wants to forgive us and restore us. He says again and again in Scripture, "Humble yourselves and I will exalt you." Now that should give us hope and encouragement. For when God lifts us up in eternity, we're finally going to be worthy of the glory that he intended for us from the beginning. Jesus himself demonstrated a profound humility by coming to earth in the form of a man. And again, he came not to be served, but to serve. He is God in the flesh, the Savior of mankind. And yet, he is also the one who washed the feet of his disciples. And he instructed us to do likewise. Verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor sun, light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, for me, the idea of night always brings to mind a couple of things. The fear of the unknown dangers hidden in the darkness, and the dark places that people seek out when they purpose to engage in sin. Because of death, we fear the unknown dangers hidden in the darkness. But God's power of perfect love has overcome death. In eternity, when death, the final enemy, has finally been defeated, there will be nothing left to fear. And when Christ has finished the good work that he started in us, we will no longer harbor any desire to sin. There will be no shadows or darkness in eternity, and no shame or deception in our hearts that would seek out that darkness. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. In this fallen world, we need the sun. We need the sun in the daytime and the lamp at night, lest we stumble and fall without any hope of ever finding Jesus. But in eternity, all creation will be bathed in the light of God's truth. In this world, we must bear the light of God into places of spiritual darkness. We must encounter lost souls in the dark places where they live, even when they are desperately seeking to avoid any contact with God. Believers are called to share the light of truth as the Lord God gives them light. Thus, in this fallen world, we are the lens that God uses to focus the light of Christ into the lives of others. But in the holy city, his light comes directly from his presence. And so there shall be no light or need of light from any other source. And they shall reign forever and ever. When God lifts us up in eternity, he will exalt us in ways we can't even imagine. He'll share his throne with his children. He will humble himself to rule and reign with us forever and ever. And this will be made possible by the light of Christ that will enable us to see things as they truly are. In his gospel, John explained the reality of our fallen world, saying, This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. But those who are drawn to the light in this life find Jesus there and are enlightened by his truth. So it is that those of us who have believed in him will know the joy of that priestly benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the vision of eternity that you've shared with us through your servant John, help us to see that you want to use each of us in a similar way, to live and speak and act in such a manner as to reveal your everlasting loving kindness to everyone we meet. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and on the certain hope that you've given us by grace through faith in Jesus. May we always reflect your purity in our lives and in the gentleness and respect we have for others. Help us to love unconditionally, even as we strive to embody Christ's likeness in everything we say and do. Show us your path, that we may walk with you, now and forever. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.